So we are going to continue with our exposition with the gospel of, I'm sorry, with the first letter of Peter. So used to that. And we are going to now take to this aspect that is found within the bracketing of verses 3 through 12. Now, I just want everybody to be aware that as Jason and I have gone through this particular book, we are noticing some very interesting aspects. For example, I can assure you that, and I think me and Jason have said it at times, but, you know, given the amount of theology that is in this particular first set of verses, we would have probably been at verse number 3 if Captain was still here. But nonetheless, and with all respects, he is with his master and is, I have no doubt, happy. But for our sake, we definitely wanted to take time to make sure that at least the understanding of where, not just the historical grammatical context of the text, but also the application that it has for the church is still relevant, still understood. Because the aspect to which Peter is using with making these doctrinal truths are very important to the growth of not just the church as a whole, but to us individually. So with that being said, we are now going to take to verse number 10. And the only reason why I'm saying verse number 10 is because we do not have time to do all 11 verses, verse 11 and 12. And so I did let Jason know ahead of time that he should be prepared to go ahead and actually look forward to the aspect of working within the next two verses. So which, just that context makes sense because the way that the clause is given is actually a first portion to verse number 11. We're actually going to read starting with verse number 3, and we will read to verse number 12, but like I said, our attention is going to be made strictly to verse number 10. As such, it will serve as an introduction, so that way when Jesus returns, it allows him to segue cleanly into verses 11 and 12. That's my commercial. With verse number 3, it reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating and predicting the sufferings and the glories to follow." Let's now go to the Lord our God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Sabbath day that you've given us, Lord, and we are mindful that you are here today And this aspect to which we now have been lifted up spiritually to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, Lord, I pray that you be with thy servant as he feeds and teaches your sheep, and be with them with a childlike love and a willing mind to see that those of the old has the same faith, or we should have the same faith as them, because the church is of one mind, one body, one baptism, with one head, which is Christ. And at that time, they were looking towards promises made, and we are looking back at promises fulfilled. We now take to the word, Lord, to see true and true that you continually are with us, and show very well as Messiah visibly is sitting at your right hand. He mediates on our behalf. This should be a time for us to take in, have our faith grow, to truly, truly come to him in our time of need. In Christ's most holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Now, again, this is going to serve as a topic to which I stated is going to be an introduction of sorts. And the reason why, again, I bring this aspect up is because of the sake of time. And with time being all inclusive, and is particularly for man, not for God, we should consider the dispensations to which men of the old and how they operated within the church as compared to us today. Now, with that being said, verse 10 makes a denotation that this is a salvation that is the same. The aspect, the substance to which the salvation is seen is the same as what would be seen with the New Testament as well as the old. And this aspect, and not so much an allegory, but this analogy of this salvation is a true effect. In fact, what's very impressive is we look at our lives as a picture of time. When you were younger, you look at photos and you've seen things and they may no longer exist. They bring up memories, emotions. Sometimes for the better or for the worse. But nonetheless, you being able to peer back into the past allows you to think and ponder about things of old. How do you want to look at individuals who are actually looking towards the future? Aspects are being told to them about salvation, and it's a future event. Now, for us today, though the master has already performed the work in his humanity and is visibly, like I said, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, there is a different aspect to the future understanding of salvation. But the aspect to which the substance and to what is supposed to transpire from it does not change. It cannot change. For if it changes, then what do we make of our faith? How does an individual who lives in the Western hemisphere of the world, and how does an individual who lives in the Eastern hemisphere of the world, can come together and be one body? If they say this and they say this, what unity do you have if everybody's saying different things? Yeah, we have various denominations. Yes, we have Western thought and Eastern thought, but grace is universal. That can't change. And the aspect that you understand who that grace is given to and who is the one giving the grace, that cannot change. And so there must be a central thought of unity. It must be, because Christ even said, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And how can you have a home if it's divided? So with this aspect, Peter is making it very clear and very apparent that he gives a comprehensive understanding of salvation with an understanding that as he made with the purpose, as we, both Jason and I, have denoted about what the prophets of old have prophesied, and that the master has come and fulfilled it, and now the apostles are coming and preaching it with more clarity and manifestation, this salvation is nothing new. The aspect and the administration and the divine worship might be what's changing, but the aspect of salvation from the substance has not changed, and it cannot change for the sanctity and the unity of the church. So, with the comprehensive understanding of this salvation coming to all the elect of Christ, we can also denote that the Lord God, being so merciful in the dispensations of various individuals, making known his truth at its proper time, denoted to a people who is looking for future promises. Discipline is more so trying to convey and give the individual or the person's coming to the individual a system of thought. And the system can have blessings, but also have consequences when you work outside the constructs of that system. So, with that being said, and like I stated before, the promises that were being given to the prophets of the old, and as the apostles now are showing with Jesus Christ being the fulfillment upon his earthly departure, he always stated he will always be with his people. So with an introduction, I want to bring in Moses. He writes in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, "Be strong, be courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who always goes with you. He will never leave you or forsake you." An aspect given to the individuals in the old of promises that were to come. But how about us today? Promises that were fulfilled. And what are we looking forward towards? I mean, don't get me wrong, but the only thing guaranteed in this life is death and taxes. So upon death, the humanists have their own aspect of life. But for us as Christians, those aspects of dying didn't change with those individuals in the old, and we still can expect that now. So then, these words given to those individuals that time still is relevant for us today. Again, Old Testament thought, Joshua 1, verse 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses," this is Joshua speaking. I mean, this is Joshua writing here. "So I will be with you and I will never leave you or forsake you." God is showing here, writing through Joshua, "As much as I have been with Moses, and now you, Joshua, are being sent as that civil magistrate figure of sorts for Israel, as I was with Moses, I will be with you." Isaiah 41, 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." This is words of encouragement. Being told again and again, the promise is coming. Many generations have passed and they passed it down. Promises are coming. A promised Messiah is coming. But then all of a sudden, you're not the generation to see it. Eye-opening, isn't it? And the generation that does see it are ungrateful. The words of our own master spoken in Matthew 13, 17. "Truly, truly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." That's the reality. That was their reality. Upon the master showing his want to always be with his people, At that time, especially given the coming of his earthly departure, he speaks to his beloved disciples. Well, his disciples, including the beloved one being amongst them. In John 16:33, he spoke and said these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. As verse 10 continues in First Peter 1, Peter is also making a note to attribute that this same salvation, that of the old, is the same as those who are to come in the new. And though the difference in administrations, the adages, and the words spoken change when Christ came and fulfilled the works of redemption. So, taking that to close the introduction, what I'm going to do now is take this time that we have, and don't worry, I have my watch on. We're going to take this time that we have to understand this aspect of Old Testament theology. And to show, unlike the dispensationalists who consider that there are two different churches, who always looks at their newspaper to think that a new temple or a new wall or helicopters are going to fly and crash into certain buildings, quote unquote, but that's just how they look at things. That's not what the Old Testament saints were under the impression of. That's not their impression. So with this, let's rather take into the understanding of this aspect of Old Testament theology. To understand prophets who understood of this grace and making such careful searches and inquiries of it. Let's consider some things first. Individuals who were not gifted to perform certain works were, like I said before, either blessed or punished. For example, you have Saul in 1 Samuel 15:1 through 9, who clearly thought he knew better than the prophets and performed the works of God's command, but not having the officiate office to do so. Well, I can assure you he was dealt properly. Recently, we've been going through the book of 2 Chronicles, Uzziah, in chapter 26. If you recall, God has given him much. He becomes strong and mighty in war, but then decides to go into the temple to perform some works. Again, things that he was not given privy or the officiate power to do so. And he's covered with warts, or rather leprosy, and banished out. But what do we see also? Well, there's also judgment. There's also redemption. Sounds a lot like the workings of the Lord Jesus Christ now, doesn't it? For example, the reformation of the church with now David coming in, replacing Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 2 through chapter 4. But how about the priests? Jehoiada in 2 Chronicles 23, 16 through 21. You see here, we always see aspects of the master showing, or granted, the Godhead showing good and well that he's always cared to protect his church. Though the church may have times where it's in tumult through various dispensations. In fact, us being in the West, I can assure you, Fox's Book of Martyrs does not do justice for what's going throughout the East in terms of what tumult the church is going through now. You know why we don't know? Because in the West, all we have is our media, and they convey a certain narrative that pushes us to think a certain way. But you would change your thought process Remember, this is the reason why I brought the unity aspect in the first place. When you have brothers and sisters who claim, or they actually show they believe in Christianity, show the dismay that they're going through. And we have media outlets that tells us it's something else. Well, why would you believe them over your Christian brothers and sisters? I bring up that unity aspect once again. Nonetheless, in understanding the aspect to which the church has taken, God has shown his hand throughout his elected individuals. If you recall, we went through Hebrews 11 into chapter 12. So therefore, taken to this purpose, let's show how again this continuity of the old to the new is exemplified. I will use Ephesians 4, 3-6 to show how Paul writes this understanding that the faith of the old and the faith of the new is nothing different. It reads here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So the same Spirit that you have now is the same Spirit that was in the Old Testament saints. And keeping up with the understanding, especially being of Reformed, and we have certain men that we hold in high regard, and we say we have a full subscription to a set of standards. The divines made a whole entire chapter so that we would understand this aspect of the continuity between the old and the new. In chapter 7 of God's covenant with men, and I don't have time, like I said in the early commercial, to go through the whole aspect, but some key aspects that I want to make sure is drawn here is that this covenant that God made with man, the first one, was a covenant of works. And like I said, again, this discipline that God provides to his people to show his love, there is the aspect of blessings and consequences. And within this covenant of works, life was promised to Adam so he could continue living. If upon perfect condition of perfect and personal obedience, he would never have to worry about death, which would be a consequence of the disobedience. Him and to his posterity. Moses wrote in Genesis 2, 16-17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree from the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now note, again, I'm going to use Peter's aspect of his purpose. There's the Old Testament, then you have the Messiah speaking, and then it's the apostles. So I'm going to keep going with that adage. So let's take to the master's own words. So there's an individual, a rich young ruler, or lawyer, depending on your iteration, who makes a note. Now, it's noted in Matthew 19:16-22, Mark 10:17-22, and Luke 18-24, but I want to read Matthew's account because there's a certain admission from the rich young ruler. He comes to the master. In some iterations, actually say he even knelt before him. Ah, interesting aspect. And the rich young ruler stated, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? So the master speaking to him said, why do you call me good? No one's good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So the same aspect that was given to Adam, same rule applies to you. He goes on to say to him, which ones? So Jesus gives him the second tablet of the law. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. honor your mother and father, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. What's fascinating is the young man said here, and Matthew makes an account, all these things I've kept from my youth. Why do I still lack? So an aspect of his own admission, he knows death is on the horizon. Abraham couldn't avoid it. Moses couldn't avoid it. Isaac couldn't avoid it. Jacob couldn't avoid it. David could not avoid it. Death was on the horizon. So with all them dying, did they not keep the law? Paul continues in writing in this, Galatians 3:10. For as many are the works of the law and under the curse, for it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So that aspect of keeping the law has not been forgotten. And Christ has already died, rose, and visibly is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And even Paul is making a note of that. Romans 10 verse 5 with Galatians 3 verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things, who keeps the law, shall live by them. So then the divines make an acute note. In subsection A of section 3, they wrote this. Men, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. The covenant to which Paul made a notion of, that the master made a notion of, that Moses made a notion of, that God made a notion of. Incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second. Commonly called the covenant of grace. And what's fascinating, because I use the rich young ruler on purpose, is you can see by the workings and the admissions and ideologies of an individual where their faith actually is. Now, again, I'm going to use the same aspect of what Peter was conveying with his purpose, that the writings of the old and the workings of the master and the teaching of the apostles shall all show continuity. So Moses writes of this particular covenant of grace with Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now let's denote next to Isaiah, who depicts well the seed. For in Isaiah 42, he denotes the servant of the Lord. And I'm only reading verses 2 and verse number 6. My elected one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Now, it's funny he brings up Gentiles, because we're going to get to that aspect when we consider what Paul's going to write. But let's look at the master's own life being exemplified by Old Testament theology and understanding. So, again, we just finished, there's many others, but we're going to stay congruent. We just finished the book of John, or the Gospel of John. So let's take to John number 8. And here, I want to bring this aspect of the discourse he has with the Jews, but I'm going to highlight some certain statements that I want to show in terms of this continuity that, again, just like the rich young ruler, the Jews missed it as well. Because, you see, the rich young ruler was thinking upon keeping the law and that he would have done better than Moses and Abraham and all those who they've been speaking highly of. Surely he would not see death. But the Jews here are making it the notion, well, surely God was speaking to Abraham about certain descendants, certain seeds, right? Remember, I told you before, all the girls in Israel were going to be well-behaved because they were hoping they were the one who gave birth to the Messiah. Remember, the promise keeps getting passed down to generation after generation after generation, and it will be born of a virgin woman. So I got to be on my best behavior, right? But the notion here the master uses with speaking to the Jews is very well highlighted with what we just went through with Genesis and Isaiah. The Jews stated to him, "Who are you?" So the master, and I'm reading here, starting with verse 25 of John 8, he stated to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." And by verse 28, he continues here, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me." Does that not bring to light what we heard with Isaiah? Does it not? But I'm going to continue. "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that pleases him." The discourse continues because he speaks about being his disciples and then him conveying the truth. The truth will make them free. But upon this sense of freedom, the Jews responded by John 8:33, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" So the master continues, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen again with my Father, and you do what you've seen with your Father." So you see this aspect in the adage of the seed and the woman's seed. You're noticing this all playing out here. But again, remember, the Old Testament saints were given promises to look forward to seeing these things come to play. And you have individuals who now are witnessing the word incarnate. And all of a sudden, they are very ungrateful. And the master is denoting, like, oh, no. This was written before that this should happen. So they speak onto the master and they say this, "But Abraham is our father." And Jesus continues by John 8:37. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." He continues, the master states here, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Is because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." I brought up Genesis here now, didn't I? "And does not stand the truth." He lied to our parents, didn't he? "Because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and a father of it." So now, seeing as this is, because again, I gave you the understandings within Moses and Isaiah, and even the master's own life exemplified, showing this aspect, Surely after the apostles witness this, they will be able to give clarity. Because that's what the New Testament does. It provides clarity to Old Testament ordinances, practices, and teachings. So, what does Peter do? In Acts 2, I'm going to start with verse 22. Note this adage to which Peter denotes. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Look at this whole father and seed aspect. You have taken him by lawless hands. Remember, I brought to you this aspect. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know I am he. You have crucified and put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. That's the end of verse 24. But note here, this aspect that he's using, because now again, it brings to this quote unquote understanding to where Peter is coming with verse 10 and his letter to those exiles in the dispersion. Peter continues here, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that is both dead and buried, and his tomb is still with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he will raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. You see, Peter denoting what David is saying concerning Christ in Acts 25 to 28 was taken from Psalms 16, 8 through 11. And just to show that it wasn't he was speaking about himself, David, he even said to the Lord, said to my Lord, as with the way Peter's denoting it, he's using this aspect to show harmony of Acts 2, 34 to 35 being pulled from Psalm 110, verse 1. All this aspect and adage of an Old Testament individual not even seeing what the Christ was speaks of the resurrection. Such promises were given to them because, again, the Lord said, and I gave it to you from the beginning, do not fear. I am with you. He gave that to Old Testament saints. It was only in his time when he wanted to reveal who was going to be the one that was going to be the image of God to save humanity. It's actually quite beautiful. Quite beautiful. All this confirms well, and we've used it ad nauseum, but it shows well the master taking to the care of counseling his church. Because Peter even said, we speak the words that we know the Messiah spoke. And what does the master do prior to his visible ascension? He said it time and time again with Luke 24, 44 to 45. He opened their minds. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And what was the scriptures? All the things that are written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They all must be fulfilled in him. Well, to this understanding, we will definitely see now more so the crux of Peter's argument with verse number 10. Because here, all I gave you was the aspect of the faith being one and the same from the old to the new. But, all the aspects of ordinances and practices, and as divines even denote, the prophecies, the circumcision, the Paschal lamb, all of them were foreshadowing the Christ to come. And though the aspect of where Peter's making the understanding of them searchly caring is not so much to their words, but it's to this aspect of this private and want to see what the Christ would have looked like. If you were to tell any prophet that you will, the Christ will come and you'll be able to chance to see him, they would have just leaped for joy. Leaped for joy. But that wasn't in God's plan. They had a purpose in that dispensation. And the Spirit of God that's in us worked in them as well. Just a different aspect of gifts. But the same Spirit that's in us was in the same Spirit that was in them. Paul writes in Hebrews 9 that first covenant had also a divine worship. I mean, Jesus makes a note of it. Paul makes a note of it. But the aspect of the covenant with these ordinances even show within the earthly ways of the sanctuary to which earth, where it resided on earth. For example, the tabernacle was called the holy place. And then there was a second tabernacle called the Holies of Holies. All this was foreshadowing Christ. The priests would enter into the outer tabernacle performing divine worship. But then the second, only the high priest will enter once a year. Hebrews 9, 1 through 7. But look what again Paul is denoting in Hebrews. The Holy Spirit was signifying this, that the way into the place of the holy place, the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol to be presented for a certain time. How about divine worship? So let's take into consideration this aspect of the covenant works. But then again, because of man's fall, God was pleased to give a second covenant called the covenant of grace. So he makes a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 17, 10 through 11, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And then Abraham is actually given the gospel in Genesis 22, 16 through 18. By myself, this is the Lord speaking, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the star of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. An aspect of Old Testament theology given and passed generation onto generation. I can understand why the Jews were making the argument, Abraham is our father. But they looked at it the same way the rich young ruler looked at the Adamic covenant. He thought it was to keep the law. They thought that all they had to do was be born by birthright. But God showed, all that was to foreshadow something to come. And that's where the promise really lied with all the Old Testament saints, holding on to that faith to which God was going to send a redeemer. You notice the Jews nor the rich young ruler make an adage of this Redeemer coming through those covenants. You see the difference? So, speaking in that, the divines make a very well statement because of the Old Testament saints. Their faith in those promises were sufficient and efficacious because the operation of the Spirit instructed them and they built them up. Now note the master confirming Abraham's belief, because Abraham is 400 years past dead. John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Look at Paul denoting this rejoicement. He writes in Romans 4, shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 4, 1 through 3. But note how it continues in Romans 4, with starting verse number 9. Is this blessing, the blessing on man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Doesn't the word now of Isaiah 42 rings a bell? Remember the Christ being a light to all the Gentiles? Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised. So that he might be the father of all those who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And by verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only who are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Abraham was a Gentile. See? The faith of the Old Testament doesn't change. Just now, the aspect of the new administration is showing how God was using individuals to foreshadow ordinances and practices and hold a certain line. I mean, he was fine-tooth about that line to which the master was coming from. He picked a sect of people. And throughout generations, through their obedience and disobedience, through that discipline, he brought them back into the fold until it was done. Till the master came and fulfilled and showed that that old administration to the way they're working is no more. And the Gentiles, just like Abraham was, the Gentiles will now take to the gospel. Paul elaborates even more in his letter to the Corinthians by chapter 10, the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Every time you go to these studies, it makes you think a lot. It does. Makes you think. If you recall, I spoke through Hebrews when we were going through the various faith of Old Testament individuals and how it transitioned into chapter 12, them being such a cloud of witnesses. Well, one aspect of it was that I did not read 13 through 16, but there's a reason why I'm bringing it up now. Because again, these individuals were leaning on promises that they didn't know if they'll be alive to see it, but yet they believed the Redeemer was coming. Paul wrote in Hebrews 11, verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country which they left, they would have had an opportunity to return. But note what country they were looking for. But as verse 16 denotes, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. See, unlike the Jews who made their fight about Abraham being their father, these individuals believed as Abraham believed. They believed what Abraham was promised. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's why the divines denote that the Old Testament saints had full remission of their sins and eternal salvation. Galatians 3:7-9. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's it. That is the crux of it. And again, like I said, the reason why I use this time with verse number 10 to revive this introduction is because it's important for us to establish that the Old Testament saints, their faith is not any different from ours. The ministration might be different, but the aspects to which the substance was, to what they believed in, all was under one God. When Jason returns, hopefully I did a good job, but when Jason returns, he would then take us into